Well, good evening. It's good to see you, even those of you who are way back there in the back. We would love for you to come on down. Just if you feel like compelled, just to move this way, we'd love for you to do that. They're out in the hall, so they're not going to hear me now, but Eric can tell them that I told them, or Brandon can tell them I told them, or whoever it is locking out the door can tell them I told them. There's a lot of effort that goes into leading Sunday night, and I just hope you're encouraged by the effort that's put forth from these young people to lead every Sunday night. By and large, we pretty much just kind of camp out here all afternoon to get ready in terms of planning worship and then practicing for worship and then leading worship. And then there's a whole host of folks up there in the booth, three or four people generally, who are putting media together and running sound and taking notes from Bob and I in preparation for Sunday night at the last minute and converting those into media files. And that's not an easy thing to do, and they just do it graciously and willingly. So I just want you all to know I'm grateful for all that you do every week. And you're going to see some different folks leading from week to week this spring. And for that, I'm grateful as well. Eric will be leading some on a regular basis. Hopefully, a couple of other guys with whom Bob is working on a regular basis will be leading and will be preaching. Some of our elders will be preaching. I'll be preaching. Bob will be preaching. So it's going to be a really wonderful mixed bag of folks leading. And I just hope it's an encouragement to you. I'm glad that you're here, and I'm sure that you're here because it is an encouragement to you. But I would just compel you find some of these young people who lead and sing and play and do media, particularly the ones who do media who are up there and don't get recognized a great deal. Find them and man, say to them, boy, thank you for what you do. Thank you for being willing to sacrifice your day on Sunday to be a blessing to us. And I'm grateful for them. Good job, by the way. Thanks for doing that tonight. That's a real help to Bob and to me particularly. Tonight we're going to look at the 11th chapter of Mark. And we begin to turn the corner in this gospel. One would think, as we've looked at the Gospel of Mark, that a great deal of the attention, a great deal of the focus is placed upon the teaching of Jesus. And I want to just remind you, I want to call your attention back to one of the things we said when we first started this series, and that is that Mark's Gospel is a gospel of action. If you were to sit down, as Pastor Bob compelled us all to do, and just read straight through the Gospel of Mark, you would recognize a number of things. One, it's a very action-oriented book. Unlike the other Gospels that focus a lot on teaching, there's a lot of teaching that's left out of the Gospel of Mark. And the emphasis is constantly on what Jesus did and where he went and what the places he went to and the things that he did say about him as the Son of God. It's a very active and dramatic book. That being the case, when we hit chapter 11 in the book in the Gospel of Mark, we turn the corner from what has been setting the stage for everything that's going to happen to the real main event. We turn from the ministry of Jesus, which comprises of 3 years of active time, to the last week of Jesus' life. And we do it in a very dramatic way with this triumphal entry that we're going to read today. In order to reinforce the idea that the Gospel of Matthew is a gospel of action, if you look at what he talks about for the next few chapters in the Gospel of Mark in comparison to what he's talked about thus far, you'll see that about 40% of the gospel focuses on this main event, focuses on the big thing that happens at the end, the last week of Jesus' life. And that simply reinforces the idea that Mark wants to move through all of that as quickly as he can so that he can get to the real dramatic aspect of what Jesus is going to do, how he's going to come and make all of these teachings and all of these miracles and all of these evidences of his lordship, he's gonna really pin those to the wall now and say unequivocally, you see, I've been telling you all along. You see, I've been trying to demonstrate to you all along. You see, I've been trying to go out of my way to go to these places to show you all along that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to seek and to save the lost. And now I'm going to put legs on that. I'm going to turn my face like flint toward Jerusalem. I'm going to go there. I'm going to give up my life. I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to win for you salvation. It's a book of action. It's a book of drama. And so we hit that tonight for the first time, the triumphal entry of Jesus. All right, with that in mind, let's read Mark chapter 11. We're going to focus on two events in chapter 11 that are very prominent, very significant, and intermingled with those two events are two other events, or actually just one other event, and then some teaching on that event. And I'll allude to it a little bit tonight. They're actually part of one significant encounter in the life of Jesus. It's just that they're kind of broken up in our Bibles. Pastor Bob is going to speak on the significance of that event next week, and Jesus' teaching on it. I'm not going to allude to it a great deal tonight, but it's right in the midst of the text. I say that because what we're going to do is we're going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to skip this little event that happens in verse 12 through 14 and jump right ahead to 15. Okay? So here we go. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. And as soon as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which nobody has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Where are you going? What are you doing this for?' say to them, 'The Lord needs it, and he will send it back here right away.' So the disciples went and found a young donkey outside in the street, tied by the door. They untied it, and some of those who were standing there said to them, 'What are you doing? Why are you untying that donkey?' Then they answered them just as Jesus had said, and so they let them go. They brought the donkey to Jesus. They threw their robes on it, and he sat on it. And many people spread their robes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from fields. Then those who went before and those who followed kept shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest!' Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple complex. After looking around at everything, since the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now verse 15. They came to Jerusalem on the next day, and he went into the temple complex and began to throw out those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple complex. And then he began to teach them, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?' And then the chief priests and scribes heard it and started looking for a way to destroy Jesus, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city." Father, I ask tonight that you would help us in this text to see anew that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is King. He wasn't just King. He wasn't just hailed as King. He wasn't just hailed as a national leader. He wasn't just a celebrity on that day. These are not just stories about a man who came to do miraculous things whose impact pales today. This is a text that acknowledges Jesus as king. It acknowledges him as the fulfillment of all that you spoke through your prophets and all that you spoke through your word from the very beginning, how you had purposed from the very, very beginning to bring one who would come to be the appointed Messiah, the deliverer, the one who would deliver not to prosperity and to wealth and to victorious reign, but the one who would deliver from sin, the one who would deliver from death to life, the one who would deliver from this life to the next, the one who would deliver from the kingdoms of this earth to the kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ that will reign forever and ever. Help us to see that Jesus is King. He is sovereign. He is the fulfillment of all that you planned. He is our deliverer. He is our Savior. He is the one about whom we sang tonight that in His name there is strength and there is healing. That we have no other standing but then in the name of Jesus. That He is the one who has given us life and hope and an eternal inheritance. Pray that you'd help us to see Him anew as King of Kings tonight. And that as we see Him as King, you might compel us tonight to appoint Him once more as Lord of our lives. He would not just be King in thought. He would not just be King in our understanding and our recognition, but He would be King in reality. He would be Lord and Master of our lives. We would be compelled to live in a fundamentally different way because of His Lordship. We would be willing to submit to Him and yield to Him and live for Him and serve Him and worship Him because He is Lord. And I pray that You would speak to us tonight. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would speak to us tonight, beginning with me. Even as I speak tonight, You use me to speak, that Your Holy Spirit would be speaking to me of ways in which Jesus needs to be Lord all the more in my life. You'd speak to each of us according to Your will and purposes for each of our lives individually and according to Your purpose and will for us as a church, that we would be fully yielded to the Lordship of Jesus. He would bring about His kingdom. He would bring about the salvation of the lost through us as we live for Him. Oh God, speak to us tonight. Make this night count for Your kingdom. And for glory. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the sermon tonight is Jesus is King. But is He Lord? We all recognize that He is King. We all are willing to make some mental concession to the fact that He is King, that He is the one who came as the appointed one of God's will and God's design, that He came and He accomplished the Scriptures, that He came and He healed, that He came and He gave His life as a ransom for many. He came and He died, that we have been saved from our sins because of what He accomplished for us. We all understand that cognitive. We all understand that even in some emotional sense. If I were to ask you, do you recall the day when you received Jesus as Savior? You would say, yeah, I can remember that. I can remember what that was like. I can remember what it was like to turn and to repent from a sense of lostness. And to be compelled by a sense of fear and judgment and to be wooed by a sense of forgiveness and God's mercy. I remember what it was like to come to Jesus for the first time. It's that lordship part that's difficult, right? And the reality is that in American culture and in evangelical culture, we're very excited about the fact that Jesus is Savior. But we do a lousy job of allowing Him to be Lord. And tonight, I want us to see and be reminded from God's Word of the evidences in this passage that Jesus is King, that He is sovereign, that He does have dominion and authority over us all. And then to charge us in the way that Jesus charged the people of that day, to be willing to make him Lord and to understand that unless he is Lord, he can't be Savior. It's not one without the other. And all too often in my life, I need to be rattled a little bit more to say, is he really Lord? Because if he's not really Lord, then he's not really Savior. Hope the Lord will challenge us with that tonight. First of all, we see in this text some evidences of Jesus' kingship. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been a little secretive about this. I've said to you from the very outset as we've been preaching through this book, Jesus does things and he says things that are pretty overt about the fact that he is the Son of God. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the power to forgive sin. He has the power to raise up. He says in a couple chapters earlier when he's asked, if you're willing, you can make me well. And he says, if I can, all things are possible with God. But he's overt in this sense, in that he constantly refers to his heavenly Father. He constantly refers to the purposes and the plan of God. And he doesn't come right out and say very often that, or even allude to, that he is Lord, that he is the promised one of God. He lets other people say that. You remember? Just in the last chapter, Pastor Bob preached on Bartimaeus as Jesus leaves Jericho. And what did Bartimaeus say of Jesus? As he heard that Jesus was coming through town, he's a blind beggar by the roadside, and he calls out in desperation for Jesus. What does he say? Son of what? Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus allows other people to address him as Lord. When Peter says, you are the Christ, Jesus says, yes, Peter, earthly eyes have not revealed this to you. Heaven has revealed this to you. He allows other people to refer to him that way, but because of his desire not to come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, he doesn't speak of himself as Lord until now. This is the first occasion in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus identifies himself unequivocally as the Lord, the master of his servants, the one whose bidding and whose challenge ought to be followed. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus receives the praises and the accolades of the people as king, as Messiah, and he doesn't say to them, now go your way and don't tell anybody. This is the first time in the Gospel where Jesus embraces that celebration of his lordship. He not only embraces it, but he does it in the face of the Pharisees. He does it at the risk of his own life. He does it in open view without making any qualms about how the people are responding to them. He identifies himself as Lord. So what are some of the evidences of his kingship? What are some of the evidences of his kingship in this passage? First of all, there's the fact that his actions are a fulfillment of prophecy. A fulfillment of prophecy. The fact that Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey is a fulfillment of prophecy that had been given back in Zechariah chapter 9. And lots of times people would look at this and they struggle with, or they wonder with, how did this all come about? Mark has not said anything to this point about Jesus being in Jerusalem. There's no evidence in the gospel that he's been there. However, there is evidence in some other places that he had been to Jerusalem on numerous occasions, that he had taught in Jerusalem on numerous occasions. So the fact that he would show up and know that there was a donkey waiting to be ridden by him, and that the people who have the donkey would be willing for these unknown disciples to take the donkey and to allow him to ride it in Jerusalem is not a serious issue to be quibbled over, for a couple of reasons. One, he could have been and was, in fact, in Jerusalem on numerous different occasions. We know that by virtue of the fact that he's close with friends with Joseph of Arimathea, who gives his tomb to him. Joseph was a covert follower of Jesus in Jerusalem. We know it by virtue of the fact that Jesus had a close friendship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, which was just a couple of miles, just around the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. And Jesus had occasion to be there. And then he says in one of the other Gospels, in Matthew chapter 23, that he had often longed, had often desired for Israel, for the people of Jerusalem to come to him, and he would gather them under his wings like a mother hen would gather his chicks. Now, he couldn't obviously have said that unless he had been to the city and he had wept over the city and he'd seen the city. Apart from the fact that Jesus has done all kinds of things throughout the gospel that makes obvious that even if he'd never been in Jerusalem, it's still possible that he could have fully understood who was there and what resources were available and, you know, had just said, go and get this donkey, it's on such and such a street, and he could have orchestrated that simply by his power and his omniscience and his omnipotence. The reality is, regardless of the situation, Jesus knows that this donkey is waiting. Lots of scholars would say that Jesus more than likely was friends with the people who owned the donkey. And he had told them in times past, now, here in a couple weeks, I'm going to come in Jerusalem. And when I do, I'd really like to ride your donkey into Jerusalem. I'd really like to do that because that's pretty critical to fulfilling some of what has been said about the Messiah. And I want to give all kinds of indication now, for the first time, when I come in, that will help people to understand I really am the Messiah. I'm aware of what God has spoken about the Messiah. I'm going to fulfill His word. I'm going to make it evident through my actions, through my words, through everything I do that week that I've come to fulfill prophecy. And so Zechariah chapter 9 had said this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, riding on a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." And Jesus wants to fulfill this prophecy. Jesus wants to fulfill the prophecy of a coming king who would come into Jerusalem riding in nobility. But here's the adjustment. We've talked to you all about through this gospel how Jesus makes known through his actions that he's the Son of God. But he's a Son of God who doesn't come to gain or gather authority unto himself. He's a Son of God who comes in peace. He's a Son of God who comes to serve. He's a Son of God who comes to give. And even this sign of coming in on a donkey is evidence of that fact. In Old Testament times, if a king came into a city to conquer, he would come in riding on a steed, riding on a stallion, riding on a horse. If he came into a country or to a city as a declaration of peace, he would come riding on a donkey in humility. I've not come here to trample you under my feet, so to speak. I've come here as a sign of my desire to come alongside you and work with you and serve with you and minister with you like a beast of burden, such as the beast of burden that I'm riding. And Jesus fulfills both of this. He fulfills this prophecy about the fact that he's king by the fact that he rides on the donkey. But he also comes with a recognition that he has come in peace. He's not come to conquer. He's come to gather many unto himself and to gather them to God to bring about peace and reconciliation with them. So he fulfills prophecy, first indication of his kingship. And the second indication of his kingship is that it corresponds with a contemporary view of him in the day. But it serves as a foil to the contemporary view of the day. He doesn't come in the way that people expect him to come. Now, unless we understand a little bit about the culture, and I didn't until I began to study this text, you wouldn't understand how significantly the table had been set for the coming of a great victorious king. There had been assaults against Roman authority many times in the recent past, and people were aware of those assaults against authority, and people were serving under the oppression of the Roman government. But one of the things that's most significant about this text is that right at this time, there had been a poem, a very significant poem that had been written called the Psalms of Solomon, not the Song of Solomon, but the Psalms of Solomon. And it stated the following, this Psalm of Solomon stated the following about the coming Messiah. This is what everybody expected. This had been written, in fact, just in the previous couple of years, right around the coming of Jesus. This is what this poem said about the coming Messiah. Behold, O Lord, and raise up unto them their king, the son of David, at the time in which thou seest, O God, that he may reign over Israel, thy servant, and gird him with strength, that he may shatter unrighteous rulers, and that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down to destruction. Wisely, righteously, he shall thrust out sinners from the inheritance. He shall destroy the pride of sinners as a potter's vessel. With a rod of iron, he shall break in pieces all their substance. He shall destroy the godless nations with the word of his mouth. At his rebuke, nations shall flee before him, and he shall reprove sinners for the thoughts of their hearts. All the nations shall be in fear before him, for he will smite the earth with the word of his mouth forever. Psalm of Solomon, chapter 17. All of these accolades about Jesus set up these expectations for the people of the day that he was going to come and he was going to conquer. That he was just going to knock off Rome, that he was going to restore power to the people. In fact, the palm branches that they were waving were signs of rebellion. These were symbols of rebellion that had been used in the past in past uprisings. And so when they picked up these palm branches and they began to wave them in front of Jesus, it was a clue to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were sitting up on the wall of the temple watching all this going on. You guys better get ready because it's about to break loose. They were expecting a conquering king. And they were expecting it not just because of this psalm. They were expecting it because of past scripture that had been used to talk about conquerors. In the book of 2 Kings, the warrior Jehu had defeated the people who were oppressing Israel at the time, and he was anointed king. And when he came into Jerusalem, he came in the very same way on a donkey. And the people took off their cloaks and they threw them down before Jehu, and he came into Jerusalem and he was anointed king. And so when the followers of Jesus, those who had followed him from Jericho, began to do this, to take off their cloaks and to throw them down before Jesus, all the people who were standing by were thinking, this is it. This is it. This is the uprising. This is just like Jehu. He's going to come in. He's going to conquer the people who are oppressing us, and he's going to ascend to the kinghood. And there was also a psalm that had been written that was reflective of what Jehu had done. I should just read this because I'm going to mess it up if I don't. They quoted this psalm text from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed in the name of the Lord is he who comes. And this psalm text had been written during the time of another uprising back in 163. B.C., not just Old Testament Second Kings, Jehu, but in 163, an uprising was led by a person named Judas Maccabeus, all right? And Judas Maccabeus was somebody who came to restore the authority of Israel over the Syrian king who was present at that time, and this king had come to try to establish Greek culture throughout Israel. His name was Antiochus. And Antiochus was a Greek, and he had done everything that he possibly could to put down Jewish culture and to put down Jewish faith. He built shrines in the temple. He desecrated the temple. He turned the temple into a brothel. He suppressed the worship of the people there. And he came to ascend to the king of that area in 167. In 163, Judas Maccabeus led a rebellion and they destroyed Antiochus. And when they did, they purified the temple and they rededicated the temple and reconsecrated the temple for the worship of God. And the people of that time wrote the psalm text that we're familiar with from which this text comes. Psalm 118, verse 26, which says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The events of that time, the purification of the temple and the rededication of the temple, by the way, are the same events that are celebrated every year in the Jewish culture at Hanukkah time, where they celebrate the light of God's presence being restored to the temple. And that's why they light all the candles. The light of God's presence being restored to the temple and the power and the authority of the people of Israel rising up over the foreign Greek king of the time. So everything that's happening in this event is causing the people to say, this is it. An uprising is going to take place. He's going to gain authority and power. He's coming in might. He's coming in strength. He's doing all the things that Jehu did. He's doing all the things that Judas Maccabeus did. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, which means save us now. Save us now. Deliver us. And don't just deliver us in a temporary way, but save us unto the highest. Would you lift us up over, give us authority and power over those who seek to oppress us? That's what their expectation is. Jesus not only fulfills prophecy, he not only fits, but also foils the contemporary view of the day. But thirdly, he fits the historic mold that had been established for him at the time. But he does it in an unexpected way. He fulfills everything that's been said about him, but he does it in an unexpected way. He doesn't come in power and authority. He comes in an understatement. He comes as one who comes to deliver reconciliation and peace and freedom from something other than Roman government. He comes to restore people to God. Not people to power. He comes to restore people to God. He doesn't come to restore people to prosperity. He comes to restore people to purity. He doesn't come to restore people to conquer over their enemies. He comes to restore people unto their consecration to God. And in that sense, he truly fits the historic mold. Even though the people had misinterpreted it, it was never God's design that his people would rule and have dominion over others. It was God's design that God would come and rule over them. That God would come to be present among them and walk with them and fellowship with them. And that there would be restoration of fellowship between God and men. That was the purpose of the temple. The temple didn't exist as a symbol of power. The temple existed as a place of communion. And we'll see in just a few minutes that Jesus truly came to fit that historic mold that had been established by the scriptures. Fourthly, evidence of Jesus' kingship. Jesus is fully aware of the fact that he has been anointed the king of God's people. He's demonstrated that, as I've said to you many times, throughout the Gospel of Mark. He identifies himself early on as the one who has come to save and deliver. He demonstrates that in his willingness to not just raise up a paralytic, but to forgive him of his sin. He demonstrates that early on in his willingness to say to the teachers of the law, the people who imposed religious law at that day, you don't have any authority over me. I am the master of the Sabbath. I'm the arbiter of the law. I'm the one who can discern what the law says and what it really means and how its implications are played out in people's lives. He's demonstrated his kingship, his authority in the fact that he's able to deliver not just from realities that are present in this life and in this time. He's able to deliver from powers and principalities and authorities that are present in the heavenly realms. He constantly delivers demoniacs. He constantly overcomes the elements in that he walks on water and he feeds people when there's no food and he raises people from the dead and he delivers people from oppression. He's constantly saying that he is king throughout the gospel. But here, as I said a few minutes ago, is the first time that Jesus overtly identifies himself as the Lord, the Christ. And it's hidden in the text in such a way that you'd almost miss it if you didn't pay attention. It's in the text where he talks to the disciples and he says, go, you'll go to a certain house and you'll find there's a donkey that's tied to a tether there. And you tell the people who have the donkey, you tell them what? The who? The Lord. You tell them the Lord needs this donkey. In fact, you remind them that the Lord has spoken to them in weeks past, that He's going to set this whole thing in motion. In fact, you remind them when you say this, that this Lord is the one who's coming to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah as a king who comes into Jerusalem to deliver His people. He's revealing to them, I know all things. I've prepared all things. All this is in keeping with God's will. I've set this in motion. I've purposed this for my own plan and for my own timing and for my own pleasure. And He identifies Himself in this passage as Lord. And then the fifth evidence of His kingship is that Jesus follows His convictions. He follows His convictions. Now, how does He do that? If you are a group of people who are downcast and outcast and have no authority and have no power, and you've invested the last year or 2 years or 3 years in following this man, Jesus, and going where He went and sleeping where He slept out under the stars and eating only what He provided and listening to His teaching and having your mind transformed by the teaching with which He taught, saying to you, you have heard, but I tell you, right? If you've spent the last 3 years following this man, Jesus, and He comes into Jerusalem and He fulfills Old Testament prophecy riding on a donkey, and the people throw their cloaks down before Him, and He allows people to wave palm branches in front of Him, and He allows people to quote Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, He's going to save us, this is it. If you allow all these people who've invested so much time and so much energy in you to believe that, and then you have the audacity to tell them, oh, but I'm not what you think. Imagine how those people are going to respond. What are you talking about? I've given up everything for you. I gave up my family for you. I gave up my wife for you. I gave up the inheritance my father has given to me as a business to you. I forsook friends and family and father and possession and home to follow you. These people are oppressing us. These people are putting us down. These people are killing us in the streets. You come to tell me you're going to prop up all these expectations for you, and then you're going to do something stupid like get yourself killed? I've invested too much in you, Jesus, for you to be playing games with me. Jesus knows all of that. And yet He sticks to His convictions. Jesus has the power, you understand, as a man to do what the people are asking Him to do, right? He's a teacher who has authority like none has ever seen. Some scholars say, some skeptics say, well, there's no way that Jesus could have driven people out of the temple, and we'll read about that in a minute. There's no way He could have done that. I mean, it's a massive complex, and there are people who are soldiers, and there's control there. I mean, He couldn't have done that in and of His own authority. But they forget that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so afraid of Jesus that they didn't dare to do anything except in secret or in covert, because they knew if they did, the people would rise up against them and they would kill Him. Jesus has the charisma. Jesus has the power. Jesus has the ability. He's demonstrated the physical, supernatural ability to overcome. And as a human being, He's got this following coming before Him in Jerusalem. I mean, if anybody could have done it, if anybody could have accomplished it, if anybody could have overthrown Rome and taken authority and ascended to the throne and usurped His power and propelled Himself to glory, Jesus could have done it. He really could have. And yet, He chooses to reinforce physically what he said all along. Son of Man will come. He will be handed over into the hands of sinners. He will be beaten. He will be sentenced to die. He will be crucified. He will die. And on the third day, he'll rise again. Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, excuse me, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what God has called me to do. This is the appointment God has given to me. This is the reason I live and breathe, to yield my life to my Heavenly Father. I know what you want me to do. I know what you expect me to do. I know what you believe me to be able to do. But I choose to do what God's called me to do instead. Jesus demonstrates the fact that he has the nobility, the integrity of a king, and that he follows his convictions. Okay, five evidences of his kingship. Now I want to show you a few surprises about his lordship. A few surprises about his lordship. Jesus, after coming into Jerusalem, it's very anticlimactic. If you read the text, big parade, celebration, dirty coats now covered in manure and filth, palm branches lying in the street, sun is setting, people are excited, you can feel the energy in the city, the Sadducees and Pharisees who we've seen up there on the wall watching all this, they've kind of slithered back into their holes, darkness is coming. I mean, this is it. It's going to happen. And what does Jesus do? He says, I'm getting tired. Let's go back across the hill. What do you mean? We just came from there. You want to go back now? I mean, this is it. Seize it, Jesus. He says, nah, we'll come back tomorrow. Now, we can't forget that the story of blind Bartimaeus happens in the same day. So Jesus has traveled from Jericho to Jerusalem in the context of a day. About 10 miles. Pretty lengthy journey. Really lengthy journey by foot. And it is late in the day. But it's still unbelievably anticlimactic. This is the first occasion for the people to say, what? What is wrong with you? Jesus surprises them all. He goes back to Bethany. And we have this little encounter with the fig tree. And Bob's going to talk more about that in a few moments. Or not a few moments, next week. He's going to talk more about the significance of the fig tree next week. But let me just kind of put it in a nutshell for you. Jesus' encounter with this little fig tree that he curses, and you can read that on your own in preparation for next week, verses 12 through 14, is a prophetic act. When you look at it, it looks totally out of character. It looks like it doesn't make any sense. But it's a prophetic act. Jesus is giving a demonstration of his perception of the people and his perception of the ruling authority in Jerusalem in particular. And this is really where I want to drive home with us tonight. We'll get to it more fully at the end. But Jesus is effectively saying, I'm not who you think I am. Because I am king and sovereign, because I have come to serve, because I have come to give my life as a ransom for many, because I have come to invest myself in you and walk with you, because I have come to be among you, not just to be a place you can go to encounter God, but a person with whom you can have a living, vital relationship, then you're going to have to be serious about who you are in your relationship with me. And if you're going to be like this little fig tree and give every evidence that you're bearing fruit and then not bear fruit, I'm not going to be pleased with you. If you're going to give every evidence that you have a desire to meet with God and you've come into His temple and you've built this great and glorious complex to come into His presence, and yet you show no appreciation for the fact that He's called you out of your separation for Him into relationship with Him, and you're going to demonstrate it all the further by not allowing other people who God's calling into His presence to come into relationship with Him to have a place and a time to do that in the temple, if you're going to demonstrate all this religiosity and all this piety, and yet the reality is that you're empty on the inside, you're fruitless on the inside, in fact, you're filthy on the inside, you're filled with personal interests, I'm not going to be pleased with you. In fact, I'll curse you. I'll cast you aside. That's the implication of the fig tree. Jesus curses his fig tree. He comes back on the very next day. And the text says that he comes into the temple complex, and to those who are buying and selling in the complex, he overturns their tables and he releases the doves, and he doesn't let anybody to carry goods. He doesn't allow any business transaction to take place, and he just goes bananas. When you read some of the other gospels, they say that Jesus, in fact, takes some cords and he winds them together in a whip and he begins to drive people out of the temple. He just goes ballistic, right? And this is a really significant, awe-inspiring, shocking, surprising event. And it's surprising because who did they expect Jesus to take the whip to? Rome. And instead, who does he choose to take the whip to? All the religious people. Some, undoubtedly, who'd followed Jesus from Jericho to Jerusalem to go to the temple the next day to buy and sell their goods and to do what they needed to do to fulfill their religious obligation. And they're there in the temple that day taking care of their spiritual business. And Jesus effectively says, "Get out! You have no place here." Spending money, trying to earn your favor in the sight of God, trying to make money, trying to manipulate people. This is not a market. God's not someone you buy. Relationship with Him is not something that you play at, you practice at. You've made this place of prayer, this place of encounter with God, this place where God calls people who are lost and separate from Him into relationship with Himself. You've turned it into a brothel. You've turned it into a den of brigands. And He says that to you and me. We're the religious people in this story. We're the people He would have driven out of the temple. It's surprising. It's shocking. Jesus is saying through His actions that He's Lord of people. He's the master of people. He's not the master or the Lord of places. He's not the Lord of religious practice. He's not the Lord of cultic ceremony. If you seek to find Him by going to a particular place and doing particular things and think that you can conjure Him up with some combination of religious activity, you're mistaken. He didn't come to be Lord and Master of your religious practice or of your ritual. He came to be Lord of you. He came to be master of you. He came to be the one whose teaching, whose word, whose authority is what you fully submit to. He's not fundamentally interested in your religiosity or your practice, your service, your money. He wants you. He's a Lord of people, not a Lord of places. Secondly, he demonstrates that he's a Lord of all people and not just a few. It's written, he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Here's another indication, by the way, of the fact that he recognizes that he's God, because now he's taking Old Testament prophecy and he's speaking it from his mouth, and he's basically saying, this is me speaking. You have heard it said, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. The temple complex that had been built in this day by Herod was a magnificent complex. It had been destroyed several different times. There had been attempts to rebuild it and restore it in some form or fashion. But Herod, who is the puppet king of Rome, had established this temple that was great and glorious beyond anything that had ever been imagined before. And the way that this temple had been designed was a little different from the way the temples had been designed in the past, in that there was only one place in the temple where a foreigner could come and engage with God. In the Old Testament times, the foreigners were able to get a little closer to the actual presence of God in the Holy of Holies area. Not actually in the Holy of Holies area, but near to it. There was a court of women, there was a court of Gentiles. They were able to be in that general area. In this time period, there was only an outer court, an outer periphery, where people from every tribe and every nation who wanted to come pay tribute to Israel's God could come and seek to experience Him there, and seek to pray to Him there, and seek to worship Him there. And there had been prophecy all throughout the Old Testament saying that God's desire was that all the peoples of the earth could come and worship Him there, and that Israel was to be a light unto the nations, a people who would say, you can have relationship with God. God is good and gracious with all those who would come to Him, just as He has been good and gracious to us. This quotation that Jesus speaks here comes from two different places. One in Isaiah chapter 56, and then one in Jeremiah. I thought I had it here somewhere. But at any rate, the quotation in the middle of this verse is from Isaiah 56, which says this. This is what the Lord says. Preserve justice and do what is right, for my salvation is coming and my righteousness shall be revealed. Happy is the man who does this, anyone who maintains this, anyone who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and keeping his hands from doing evil. Now, what's the principal means by which you desecrate the Sabbath in this passage? Listen to what it says. No foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord shall say, the Lord will exclude me from his people. And the eunuch should not say, look, I'm a dried up tree. For the Lord says, for the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, minister to Him, and love the name of Yahweh, and become His servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and all who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain, and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. This is the declaration of the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel. I will gather to them still others besides those already gathered. Isaiah chapter 56. God's intention, and it's stated from the other passage which comes from Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 11, is that God wants this to be a house for all people. God wants this to be a place where all the peoples of the earth can come and encounter Him. And the issue was this, that the religious practice of the day, the actions of the people and the actions of the religious leaders over them who were directing them had created a practice, had created a custom, had created a cultic life within the temple that made it impossible for anybody else to participate. In fact, they were keeping the Gentiles from the one place in the temple where they could come to encounter God. All of their religiosity, All of their practice, all of their interaction with one another, all of the way that they focused on themselves, their manipulation of the religious practice created a scenario, and in this instance, created an environment in which there was no room, there was no place for Gentiles, for people to come and encounter God. And Jesus said to the people of the day, "You have made my house of prayer, which is supposed to be for all nations, a den of thieves. You're using it to serve yourselves. You're using it for your own prosperity. You're using it for your own health. You're using it for your own benefit. Compulsion is for your standing with God, and your directive, your fervency, your passion is not for the people of God, whom He will call to Himself from all the nations. You're concerned about being your own little people unto God. You're concerned about being your own little fortress, your own little collection of people before God, and you're not concerned about the people of God, whom He's calling to Himself from around the world." This is surprising to the people of Israel because they were assuming that we're it. We're the only ones. And even if they didn't have the audacity to think that about themselves, they weren't really focused on anybody else. Innocently, they weren't focused on anybody else. They were simply focusing on doing what they had to do to be appropriated in the sight of God. That's indicative, often times, of the church today. Evangelicalism today. We've created a religious practice. We've created a religious culture. We're so absorbed in what God can do for us, the prosperity He would give to us, the plans He would have for us, our church, our people, our denomination, that we're not focused on a people from every tribe and tongue and nation that God is calling and is at work in and is wooing to Himself and reconciling to relationship with Himself through the person of His Son. Our minds are focused on this place and this hour and this building rather than the people who might come to this place to encounter the living God. Jesus is a Lord of all people, not just few. And thirdly, Jesus is a Lord of purity, not piety. Mark is the only gospel that uses this phrase, "for all nations." My house will be a prayer for all nations. And this is significant. With the conversion of the court of the Gentiles into a bazaar, one commentator says, with all its noise and commotion and stench, they were depriving people of the only place in the temple where they could worship. By clearing out the traitors, Jesus literally and symbolically provided a place for Gentiles in the temple of God. Although, as indicated, reforming the temple was not His primary purpose. He wanted to do away with the temple to help people to see that it's not about coming to do religious things. It's about coming to be in relationship with the living God. The expression of "den of robbers" does not refer so much to a place of dishonest dealing as much as a place of refuge for unjust persons. The Jews had come to look upon the temple as a place of security regardless of what they did. Let me read that again. The Jews, the religious people, had come to look upon the temple, the gathering place for worship, as a place of security regardless of what they did. Participating in the ritual was thought to assure acceptance with God. Furthermore, many Jews thought they alone were acceptable to God. Against all this, Jesus most emphatically protested. In our context, it would look like this. Well, we just can't open our doors to anybody, you know. I mean, we have standards. We have protocols. You know, I mean, we can't let that person sit on the front row looking that way or smelling that way or acting that way, because that wouldn't be dignified. We can't utilize our building for that function, you know, because we don't want to be identified with the Alcoholics Anonymous who might come to use our building. When we lived in Colorado, we served a Presbyterian church. I know the Lord's been working on my sanctification since that point. But we served a Presbyterian church. And it was a great church. It was a wonderful church. But this church had opened its doors one night a week for not only Alcoholic Anonymous, but it was some other group that had lots of young people, lots of drug addicts in it. And they would come for these meetings. And they met downstairs in the basement, you know, because that was the safe place for them to be. Wouldn't want them to be out. But they met downstairs in the basement. But then when they had a break, they'd have these very loud, celebrative, victorious, you can get free of this kind of meetings. And then they'd have these breaks where they'd be outside, you know, smoking. Outside the church, you know, smoking for like a half hour. You know, and these are pagan people, right? These are sinners, right? So they're out there cussing the blue streak, you know, and they're out there. Well, people just got so bent out of shape about that. I mean, you know, what are the neighbors going to think when they see this group of people here at the church on Tuesday night? And they're out there smoking, and they hear them profanity and stuff, and then they come over and peek their head in the window, and they hear them hooping and hollering, you know. And we can't have those people around here because, I mean, what will people think, you know? When I was a kid, during the heyday of classic, all of you young people, classic Christian rock and roll. I mean, we're talking about the real deal. We're not talking about this hokey stuff that they do now. We're talking about, you know, we're talking about Petra and Resurrection Band and all that kind of stuff. You know, I was listening to this stuff in my, and I was, you know, in my teens, and I'd put this stuff on and it'd be playing loud through the windows, you know, and my mom would come up and bang my door. Do you have to listen to that stuff so loud? That's so loud. I mean, what are the neighbors going to think? Listen to that devil music you're listening to. I mean, they're going to think it sounds like you're up here smoking and drinking or something, you know? I mean, what would people think if we had gay people in our church? I mean, what would people think if we allowed homosexuals, known homosexuals, to come into our church and worship on Sunday morning? I mean, what would people think if they knew that we had, you know, some guy who plays in the club on Friday night playing in our worship band? I mean, the very idea. Have some pagan leading worship up there on the stage. Although we're not concerned about the people who keep our accounts or the people who plumb our toilets or the people who run the lights. Oh, because that's not sanctified. You know, that's not a part of our worship practice. It isn't? Do we believe this is a place of encounter with God or not? And if it is, then having public restrooms that people can use is every bit as significant as having a worship space where people gather. Maybe that person sitting in the pit has an opportunity to hear the gospel, and we have a chance to be Jesus to that person and win them to Christ because of their involvement on Sunday morning. What I'm trying to drive is that we've created a religious culture of our own that does not welcome outsiders. Do you know that you don't dress or talk or look or act like people in the world? How many lost people are your friends? How many people in your life are just lost? You're befriending them. You heard Chuck Lawless today talk about his Buddhist friend, his Muslim friend. Do you and I associate with those people? Do we spend time with those people? I have to admit, I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. I'm so wrapped up because of the work that I do here in religious stuff, I don't have any lost friends. I don't spend time with lost people. And that's wrong. Is our church a place that would welcome people who are just not right for a Sunday morning Southern Baptist worship gathering? Do those people feel welcome? Would we would we go out of our way to welcome them? Would we go out of our way more than just to say, well, here's a place, you're welcome to sit here, to sit with them? Would we go out of our way to invite them to come? Would we go out of our way to write them? Say, I'll come pick you up. Or is that something we relegate to our Connect ministry on Thursday afternoon? Hopefully they might come into encounter with the living God. But what about Sunday morning when God's people worship together? What about Sunday morning where the body of Christ comes together and demonstrates love and deference toward one another? What about the gathering where the Apostle Paul said all of us would join together in contributing our hymns and our songs and our interpretations and our prayers and be able to voice our collective amen in such a way that the lost people who are present would say, God is in this place. And I didn't know it. Would we be proactive in inviting those people to come here? Would we be proactive in seeking to bring those people into relationship with the living God in the gathering of His people? The Lord is a Lord of purity, not of piety. He desires that you would live based upon pure motives, His pure motives. And He came to seek and to save who? The lost. He didn't come to be a physician to people who are well. He came to be a physician to people who are what? Why don't we have more sick people here on Sunday morning? Now, I want to stress this because I want to draw some implications, and we're going to be done, from what was talked about this morning. A challenge from what was talked about this morning. This whole week, Wednesday through Sunday, has been focused on what? Missions. International missions. And God bless them. Bob and Carol, Karen and Samuel are here tonight. And do we have any other missionaries that are here tonight with us? No, they're here tonight, and they live in the Amazon, and their house is open to lost people, and you know, they travel 26 piranha-infested miles by canoe down the river to go minister to people, and well, praise God, we have Bob and Karen to do that. Why are you and I not doing that? I guarantee you that most of the people in this room this morning heard Chuck Lawless say to not seek to carry out the Great Commission individually, personally, is nothing less than disobedience to the sovereign King of the universe. And the vast majority of people left this room this morning and left thinking about whether they're going to have ham or roast beef for lunch. Evangelicalism, by and large, just simply does not care. We don't care. We don't even care about the fact that Jesus didn't come for our prosperity. He came for our purification and our deliverance from sin. We're not even enthused about the fact that He saved us from ourselves and saved us from our wickedness and saved us from our deceitfulness. We're not even aware of that. We're not even thankful of that to the degree that it compels us to go out and to tell other people. It really doesn't matter to us that He's King. It's okay if He wants to be King for our good and for our prosperity and for our health and for all the things that we want and for all the reasons we want to place upon Him. But it's not okay at all if He wants to be Lord over our lives to the extent that we would call people who don't look like us and people who don't act like us and people who don't like us to come be His children like us. Let me just give you a few implications to think about tonight in regard to missions, but life as a whole under this theme. Jesus is King, But is He Lord? Implication number one. Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe God's Word? If you believe God's Word, then He has said, you will be My witnesses. Go and make disciples. Do it. Respond. Don't wait. Don't be fearful about what you will say. When you stand before kings and princes, you will be given the words at the time you need to speak them. Why do the vast majority of people not speak the gospel? I don't know what to say. I'm afraid of what I will say. What will you say when Jesus looks upon you and said, I came to you when I was hungry, and when I was naked, and when I was in prison, and you looked at me and you said, go your way, be at peace. What will you say then? What will you say when Jesus reminds you that He has said, if you are ashamed of Me before men, I will be ashamed of you before My Father in heaven. If I am your King, then I must be your Lord. You must be My witnesses. You must go and make disciples. Do you believe God's Word? If you do, then you got to obey. There's no choice. We've developed this idea in American evangelicalism that it's okay for me to disobey. Well, God will get over it. He'll give me a chance. He'll just wait. No, He won't. If you disobey the compulsion of God to go and be who He would have you to be, He is not your Lord. You are not His child. You do not belong to Him. He has not made you a new creation. How could I possibly have the audacity to say that? Because it's the truth. If He's your Lord, you'll obey. Jesus said, if you love Me, you'll do what? If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. Number two. Go ahead and throw it up there. Do you see the Jesus of Scripture or the Jesus of culture? Do you see a Jesus who's buddy, who's friend, who wants to provide us with all that we need? Or do you see a Jesus who say, I did not come for Myself. I came to give My life, to pour out My life, to allow My life to be destroyed, done away with, that I might rescue many. Is your life focused on career, or is it focused on family, or is it focused on children, or is it focused on self, or is it focused on the mission of God? It's pretty simple. I said to somebody this week, what do you want to do with your life? What are you living for? Why are you on this planet? Why did God put you here? Are you here because you want to give your life fully to Jesus? Jesus had something to say about that. If you seek to save your life, you'll what? Lose it. If you lose your life for My sake, you'll save it. Do you see the Jesus of Scripture or the Jesus of culture? Is He Jesus for you? Or is He Jesus for all the world working through you? That's the Jesus of Scripture. Number three, do you recognize the reason for which Jesus came? He didn't come for you. He came to obey His Father and to bring unto His Father a whole people for God's own possession. There's a song that we like to sing in American culture, and it's a really good song by and large, with the exception of one line. Like a rose trampled on the ground, You took the fall and thought of Me above all. Was Jesus thinking about you and me when He's on the cross? Yes, He was. But did He die for me and that was the reason above all for which He died? No. He died to bring to His Father a people for God's own possession, to redeem unto his Father a whole race of people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue who would lift their voices in exaltation of a great and glorious King with authority over all the universe. Jesus thought about me, but he thought more so about accomplishing God's will for the glory of God and for the pleasure of God. And it's God's pleasure that everything is created. Men and women from every tribe and nation and tongue will be gathered around that throne, worshiping him. Do you recognize the reason for which Jesus came? He didn't come for you. Your faith journey is not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about giving your life for the purposes of Jesus. It's easy for people who are ministers to think about that, right? That's what you're supposed to do. What about doctors? What about lawyers? Why are you a lawyer? You're a lawyer so that you can represent people and in so doing, declare to them that there is another who stands before a more significant court who seeks to acquit them for all eternity. If you're a doctor, you do it to serve people, to be like Jesus was, a physician unto them, to heal them and to speak to them and heal them in Jesus' name. If you're a teacher, you're a teacher to teach other people about Jesus. If you're an engineer, you're an engineer who's been gifted to be an engineer for the glory of God and to do things for the purposes of God. I said to Eric this week, because he wants to be, what do you want to be? It's like Greek to me, but it's what? A computer and electrical engineer, right? And we'd all say, man, what an ambitious young man. He's pursuing a degree. Way to go. We're really proud of you. I am really proud of you, by the way. But I said to him, how are you going to use that for Jesus? How do you use electrical engineering for Jesus? I don't know. Ask him. Do what he says. Go build some electrical computer network in another country that doesn't have one. And as you do, as you go, make disciples. Do whatever you do in word or deed in the name of who? Jesus. Do you recognize the reason for which Jesus came? He came that you might live for his glory. Four. Do you recognize and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord? Are you thankful that he's delivered you from sin? Praise God, I am too. Then the first thing out of your mouth when you hit the floor tomorrow morning should be, Jesus, what do you want me to do today? How can I live for you today? What would you have me to do today? What would you have me give up today? What would you purge from me today? What would you relinquish from me today? What can I take off and throw down before you, Jesus, so that you could walk upon it and go where you would go and accomplish what you would want? Is he your Lord? Five. Will you worship and serve him on his terms? Not because of what he comes to bring you, not because of the prosperity that he offers you, not because of the peace of mind that he affords you. Will you worship him and serve him on his terms? If that means he wants you to be a fool in the eyes of your coworkers, will you be a fool for Jesus? If that means he wants you to give up your children, will you give up your children for Jesus? If that means he wants you to quit what you're doing now so that you can do something that would be more meaningfully employed for his service, will you quit it to serve Jesus? I can't do that. That's radical. Is he your Lord? You must obey. Will you worship and serve him on his terms? Seven. Or six. Will you seek to be the temple of the living Christ? Will you allow him to live in you and live through you? Will you live for his pleasure, for his purposes, for his glory? Seven. Will you let his power and presence be evident to all? Will you let his power and presence be evident to all? Will you allow him to show forth in you? Will you allow him to speak through your mouth? Will you allow your hands to do what he would have you to do? Will you allow your feet to go where he would have you to go? Will you allow your pocketbook to open up for what he would allow it to open up for? Will you let his power and presence be evident to all? Next. Next. There's two more, aren't there? There we go. Will you allow him to purge you from your presumption and sin? Will you allow him to purge you from your presumption and sin? What stands in the way of your service to Jesus? What holds you back? What won't you give up? And finally, Jesus is King. Will you allow him to be Lord? Listen, I know these are hard questions. I know I may sound really arrogant when I say them. I recognize that. Nobody needs to hear this sermon more than I do. I'll end with one illustration. We've said to you in the past several weeks that some of our children have been here in the past several weeks. Some of our daughters. Two of those daughters were here 2 weeks ago. And when I say they're daughters, I mean they're daughters. I mean, they call me daddy. When they call me on the phone, that's how they respond to me. They call me daddy. And they're both leaving for service in places that I may never get to see them again. You say, well, that's a little melodramatic. No, it's not. I may not. I may never see them again. They're going far away. And they really are like daughters. I mean, I love them like my own. While they were here, I was very busy the weekend that we're here, and I just felt bad because I wanted to spend time with them. I wanted to invest in them, and I finally got a chance to get around and saying, how can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? And they just said, you know, we're just afraid that we're going to fail going out into these mission endeavors, and we're just afraid we're going to fail. We're going to drop the ball. We're going to blow it. And I said, you will never fail. You will never fail if you will simply daily say, Lord, take all of me and do with me what you will for your purpose and for your glory. You won't fail. Just every day, what can I do for you, Jesus? How would you have me to serve? And I said to them something I've said to college students a lot in the past year, and I said to them something I've said to lots of people as I've borne testimony about myself in the last year. And I said to them, you just make every moment count for the gospel. Every moment. Every person you talk to, you go to the gospel as quick as you can get there. Every encounter that you find yourself in, you translate it through the lens of the gospel, through the filter of the gospel. How can I respond to this person with the gospel? What's wrong? Why did that person react in that way? What caused them to respond that way? It's because of their sins, because of their need of the gospel, because of their need for the love of Christ. I said to them, make your life count. Make every moment count. I want to know when I go to bed tonight that everything I did today, I did with a desire to make it count for Christ. And that's what this text is saying to us. Jesus, in just days, is going to the cross to give his life. And he calls us to follow in his footsteps. He calls us to give our lives for him, our King, to allow him to be Lord of our lives. And I just want to challenge you tonight. Take what you've heard this morning. Take what this text has said, and you make it count in your lives. If he is your Savior, praise God. Let him be Lord. Live for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would use your word to accomplish your purposes in us. You would compel us, in view of your mercy for us, to offer our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you. And that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds so that we could discern what your good and pleasing will is for us. And we could live for the accomplishment of that will to bring you glory. Thank you that you are our King and Savior. Enable us and allow us to show you as Lord of our lives by living for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord be with you.